Our topic tonight is Las Vegas and heaven, places you do not normally put together in a single phrase, but my apologies to those of you who may be from Las Vegas. But I want to make a point from the recent tragedies, not just the one there, but from others that have happened. Even this afternoon, the news from Texas is that 20 people are known to be dead and many injured in a shooting in a church. And so this is a very current matter of interest to us. The Bible teaches us a great deal by contrast. And one of the ways that we learn about heaven is that many passages describe to us what is or isn't in that place. And so the Holy Spirit saw fit to teach us in that particular way. One of the passages listed under the song title a while ago was the one here, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 and verse 5, which says that God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You will notice in that passage a number of things that will not exist in heaven. No more death, no sorrow, no crying. There will not be incidents like the ones that we have witnessed over the last month. No more pain. A number of people in this room I know are in pain, not just intermittently, but almost constant pain from various kinds of maladies. And so to think of a place where there is no more pain ought to be very attractive to us. Down in verse 8, not only does the Holy Spirit describe to us heaven in terms of what will not exist there, but also describes to us the kind of people who will not be there, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A lot of times when we are invited to a place, unless we know already, we will say, well, who will be there? And we want to know who will be there so we'll know the kind of occasion that it is. And so the Holy Spirit has seen fit to describe to us the people who will not be there. And a lot of the misery, a lot of the unhappiness that we have in this life is because of that which people bring into our lives and before our eyes. And these are those who will not be in that place. Peter says that the place to which we are striving to go is a place that is like an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. A lot of times when something very wonderful is offered to us, our first inclination is to say, well, what's the catch? There must be some hidden thing here that I do not understand. Nothing could be that grand or that good. But here is an inheritance that has no strings attached. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. And it is not just that which will be a temporary alleviation from life's pains, but rather will last forever and forever. It is that which does not fade away. And so our minds have difficulty taking in the grandeur of heaven and the fact that it will be such a place. And so tonight, I want us to realize that this is God's doing and that the way that heaven is described to us is by the Holy Spirit, these words and these descriptions have been chosen so that we contrast what is there with what is here. 1 month ago tonight, the first Sunday of October, a series of unusual, unprecedented, we believe, events began to take place. We began to learn of those events. I didn't know about it till the next morning. But an individual opened fire, Stephen Paddock, age 64, opened fire on concert goers at the Harvest Country Music Festival in Las Vegas. The news that came to us and that we now have official counts on is that 58 people were killed, about 500 people were wounded, and it was heralded as the deadliest mass murder, mass shooting in modern U.S. history. And the fact of this unusual event is that it doesn't seem to stop. There continues to be news items. We saw a news item just this past week that reveals some extra facts that they had learned. And so the search for answers continues. And why such a thing should happen, and can any kind of motive be ascertained for such a horrendous event? And so that's the setting for the study that I want to make with you tonight. What should we do when we are faced with such circumstances? One of the things that God's Word recommends to us is that it is very good for us to spend some time in silence and reflection. The 46th Psalm, verse 10, says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And so there's a time for us to be still and to be thoughtful and to think of God and the exaltation of God in the earth and among the nations. And the facts as they are unraveled about this mass murder and the comments that people have made, I think, reflect the fact that people have turned in many instances to think of things they haven't thought of before. It ought to turn our thoughts toward heaven. Those of us who are Christians, those who are even religious in any way, as they think about this terrible event, tend to turn from those thoughts to thoughts of heaven. And so tonight I want to share with you five thoughts about heaven against the backdrop of this terrible event. The fact is, number one, that there will be no tears in heaven. The passages that I have already read and songs that we sing reveal to us that here is a place where there will be no tears. In this room are people who cry. We cry, and we cry frequently, and there are things that make us cry. And God has built that mechanism in to ourselves so that we are able to weep. But here is a place where there will be no tears. Try to wrap your mind around the thought, no tears in heaven. A place where we will never have occasion or have any kind of reason to weep. When we think about weeping and looking beyond our tears, I think of Psalms 84 and verse 6, the pilgrimage that so many Jews in their lifetime would make toward Jerusalem, pass through a valley, the Valley of Baca. And this was a place that was like a desert and not much water there. And this psalm was composed to help the pilgrims, and they would sing it to each other, we're told, as they went toward Jerusalem. And in the midst of that barren place, they would talk about the fact that their anticipation of being in Jerusalem and going to the temple and being in that wonderful place caused them to make, as it were, that desolate place through which they went like a spring. And that it was like a place that the rain would cover with pools. And so to make good out of bad because of your anticipation of that which lies before is a wonderful characteristic that we have, that God has endowed us with. We can think of, in the Hebrew writer's word, the joy set before us. And we have the capacity to endure a lot of pain and suffering because we anticipate that which is beyond us. And evidently these pilgrims were doing that, because down in verse 10 of this wonderful psalm, The psalmist says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. And I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so they could endure what they had to endure because they believed that one day in the courts of God, one day there in glorious Jerusalem, would be worth all of the misery and all the days and places through which they had passed. Another passage that reminds us of thoughts about tears is Psalms 56 and verse 8. In a tribute to Almighty God, the psalmist said, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? That teaches us that God is very aware of our tears here, and that our tears, as it were, if we are His, are a kind of a memorial, as it were. There is a claim that in ancient times they would actually collect the tears of those who mourned and would put it in a bottle, and that would be set aside as a kind of a tribute, as a memorial to that individual over whom they were weeping. And so this passage is saying to us, to God, remember the tears through which I have passed. And God, remember the struggles that I have undergone in order to be with you. And so, a place where there is no tears. Many passages speak of tears in the Bible. In Genesis 37 and verse 35, you remember how Jacob wept as he held the coat of many colors and thought about his son whom he believed that had been destroyed by wild beasts. The awful lie that Joseph's jealous brothers told about him, and the fact that Jacob lived with that for decades is one of the great tragedies. And so Jacob wept over his son whom he believed to be dead. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 8, Hannah wept because she was childless. Neither Jacob nor she realized that by and by there would be wonderful things that would come to their lives, that the time would be when she would have a child, the time would be when Jacob would be reconciled with his son whom he thought to be dead. And so these tears that were shed were before the wonderful things that would later be revealed. And that is a very good thought for us to think. Our tears are preparatory to a place where there are no tears. When you think about tears, you might remember the tears of David. David wept over Absalom, and some of the most beautiful poetic language in the Old Testament is the story of how he wept and called his son's name again and again as he mourned over the death of Absalom. In Psalms 137, verses 1 through 6, there's the story of the exiles who were in Babylon and how they were crying as they thought of their homeland. Isn't it awful to be homesick? I would guess that nearly everybody here at one time or another has been very homesick. I remember so well when I went away to college how homesick I was. And that's a terrible thing. It's a kind of suffering that we have in this life. Well, the Jews in exile were homesick for Jerusalem. And this passage says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. And we wept as we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. And those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. Those who plundered us requested mirth and said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They wanted to be entertained, I suppose. And the psalmist said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so tremendous, poignant sadness as they express their longing for Jerusalem. And so heaven is a place where there will be no tears. The fact of the matter is that we are commanded to weep here. Paul wrote, you recall, that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so there is a comradeship in weeping, and we share with one another. Many times when we do not have words with which to comfort, we can cry with somebody. And so we cry together. And we are to have that kind of closeness in the body of Jesus Christ and to the family of God of which we are a part, that we can cry together and we can laugh together. Here was a time of great weeping. 58 people were killed. Suppose that each of those individuals had only 20 friends and family who, when they heard the news, began to weep. That's over 1,000 people who were grieving and weeping. Lots of tears as a result of that awful incident 1 month ago tonight. And so here are people weeping, but heaven is a place where there will be no weeping. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so the first thing I want you to note is that there are no tears in heaven. Second is that evil has a way of reminding us of good. One of the things mentioned in David's prayer a while ago was the evil in this world. And so there is evil everywhere. And this was an act of awful evil. And we awoke on that Monday morning 1 month ago with the news, first of 20 dead, and then 50, and then almost 60, 58, I believe is now the official number. At first they were saying probably 200 people were injured, and then the number finally grew to almost 500. And so here was evil that was hard to take in, hard to understand. And so we kept asking, why? And the only answer really that has come out of it is that it was an act of evil. Our president spoke about that, as you know. And by no stretch of the imagination would we call our president a very religious man, let's be frank about it. But he spoke of an act of pure evil. And it was really interesting to me to hear the commentators, most of those who commented in the media were very critical of him and have been. But with one voice, they commended our president. And I remember one line that impressed me particularly, and it was that he has done as presidents before him have done in such circumstances, and that is that he has referred to God and good and evil. So in this awful situation, he labeled it as evil. Now, the point I want to make is that evil does not exist in meaning unless it is contrasted with good. We understand evil because it is against that which is good. And as we think about the evil of this awful act, and then think about heaven where such things do not and will not exist, then we have extra meaning that we would not have were it not for that contrast. And so the Bible often contrasts evil and good. One passage over in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And it is very confusing and troubling when in our society so often those two things are mixed. And evil is labeled as that which is good and good that which is evil. And when our society moves in that direction, it is disconcerting. It is hard for us to grasp what is happening when evil is called good and good evil. The great contrast between good and evil is marked so clearly in the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, in describing the terrible condition of the Gentile world prior to the coming of the gospel, Paul said they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to talk about God, think about God. They didn't want it to be a part of their lives or conversation. It is a description of the despicable level to which they had sunk, and was the very time, that God chose to bring Jesus Christ and the gospel into the world. And so in the darkest hour, here was the light of the world who made his appearance. And so, since they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to do very debased and awful things. And it is in that context that certain awful sins are mentioned. And so, where else but from God would we get the notion of good and of evil? And so, we think of heaven in terms of what it is not, and evil reminds us of good and has a way, as it were, of proving the existence of that which is not evil. And this event, I believe, does that. The third thing I want to mention as we think about heaven is that when we think of that event and similar ones like it, even one today, we realize how very vulnerable we are here. And contrast that in your mind, if you will, with the fact that we are going to a place that is completely safe. There will be no fear, there will be no killing, there will be no kinds of things as we experience in this life that are so very evil. Commentators have called the Harvest Festival and the circumstances there in that open area where all those people were gathered as they listened to the music, and then above that, the balcony where the shooter stood and could just mow them down with his automatic weapons. It was an ideal place to kill a lot of people. It was a soft target. But heaven is not a soft target. It is not a place where we are vulnerable. Let me mention quickly some passages that show that to us. Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." There's a lot that we could think about in connection with that passage and the concept there, but the notion is that as we come into Christ and as we partake of Him, as we become one with Him in purpose and join our spirit to Him and begin to serve Him and anticipate heaven with Him forever, that we are in a cocoon of protection. We are partaking of that living bread by which we shall live forever and forever. In Psalms 23 and verse 6, the psalmist said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Heaven isn't a soft target. It is not a place that will last only for a little while and then will vanish, but forever and forever. And so that aspect of heaven surely should be more attractive to us as we think of awful things that happen in this life. In the 11th chapter of John, verses 25 and 6, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? To be in a place where we'll never die, but to live on and on with the Lord forever and forever. We have read already passages that say that in heaven there will be no death. And Jesus is affirming as much here. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so here we have that that wonderful promise. Listen to this promise. In John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall follow me. I suggest to you that the following of Jesus is not limited to this life, but that we follow him all the way into heaven, and we are those who will be with him forever and ever. A fourth thing that I want to mention about heaven is that evil continues here, but is eliminated there. There is a continuation of evil. And why is that? Well, the simplest answer is procreation. Generations are being born, and people are being born to parents who do not love the Lord and who do not teach their children. And so evil continues from generation to generation. Many mass killers, studies show, have been reared in evil. Mr. Paddock's mother, has come out in recent days, was a bank robber who was incarcerated and then escaped from prison and then for about 20 years eluded authorities. And so Mr. Paddock grew up with a father who was on the FBI's most wanted list. What about that? What if that were mine or yours, if our fathers had been guilty of such things? Wouldn't that do something to you? Wouldn't that affect your life very much if that were your daddy? That's the kind of father he had. No wonder his life was marred and things were done to his mind and his being because of the home in which he was raised. Sin and evil are so powerful. I know that we do not fully appreciate the depth and the tremendous power that Satan has through sin in this world. And the amazing thing is that sin is so powerful. Even when sin is repented of, it leaves a residue in our lives that is lasting. Remember when Nathan the prophet came to David and they talked about, and David came to realize the awful sin with Bathsheba and what he had done. This passage says here in 2 Samuel that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He was right. All sin is against God. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against his family and against his responsibilities as king, both civic and spiritual leader in many ways. He had sinned in a lot of ways, but sin in the final analysis is against God. And he admitted that and knew that. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. There is forgiveness. And so he was forgiven. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And you all know the story, how the sword never departed from his house, and there was death after death and tragedy after tragedy. And the residue of that sin was with him the rest of his life. And that ought to give us a lot of pause as we think about those things to which we are subject in our temptations. Because the consequences of our sins, even when we are forgiven, may be grave and will surely be lasting and will affect our lives on and on. And so sin continues here, but heaven is uncorrupted and undefiled. There will not be the slightest speck, not any residue of any sin in heaven. Undefiled, incorruptible, and that does not fade away. The fifth thing I want to mention about heaven is that on this earth we experience human limits in so many ways. But in heaven there is unlimited power. There is divine power. And I want to draw that contrast. Our government struggles to find a balance on gun control, and I don't certainly have the answers. I know I have no business having a nuclear bomb. I don't need a bomb. No reason for me to have a bomb. or unusual, extreme kinds of weaponry that could destroy a lot of people. But that's a far cry from having a pistol or a rifle with which we may hunt or even defend ourselves. But that argument will continue, and we'll vacillate back and forth, pro and con, about gun control, and our government struggles with that. One of the questions that everybody asks in such instances is, what would have prevented this mass murder? And the answer is, really, in the final analysis, you cannot completely eliminate risk. You cannot keep such things from happening. Often we say, if only the death penalty were really applied, that would be a great deterrent to murder. Not in Mr. Paddock's case. He killed himself. The threat of capital punishment would have meant nothing to him. I don't know what Nevada's laws are. But there's a limit to what human beings can do with their laws. And there's a limit to how much we can be protected by our society. And so we're reminded, as we think such thoughts, that our hope does not finally rest on human government. And I support government and want to be a good citizen, and we certainly ought to support the authorities who try to protect us and our court system and all of those who uphold law and order. It's a wonderful thing to live in a land where we have that and have it to such a degree as we have it in America. And our system is the envy of many nations on earth. And so I am not in any way debasing or degrading our system of law and protection, but only to say that all of that is limited because of the kind of world we live in. And so there are human limits, but in heaven, there are no limits. God's protection for us will continue forever and forever. And so I want us, against the background of that awful mass murder, to reflect upon heaven and think, well, a lot of things happen, may happen to you, me, our loved ones, but heaven is a place where none of those things will happen. And so I think we can safely draw some conclusions. One is that whatever it is, Mr. Paddock's name and his influence are forever determined and sealed. The book is closed. Other facts may be open, but the why and the motive and why a man would do such an awful thing probably will never be answered. We can't change the past, but we can change our future. We can't unmake the fact that these awful events happen and often touch our lives and the lives of those whom we love. But there is a place, and there is that promise to us where we can change our future. In John 10 and verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so Jesus promises us abundant life here and life with him forever and forever. He that would love life, Peter writes, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile, let him seek peace and ensue it. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against him that doeth evil. And so we can live the best kind of life possible to be lived if we live our lives in Christ, and then we can go to eternal life. In the final passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And may that be our final abiding attitude as we think about tragic events and as they cause us to have wrestling in our minds and wonder why such things should be, and turn our minds more and more toward heaven and tonight, if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to do that. There is a better place than this one. And we use this place and these opportunities to prepare for that place. And if tonight you wish to become a child of His and live for Him who died for you, then everything is in readiness for your obedience. And if tonight as a Christian you need to make a new beginning and we can help you with that through earnest prayer, then we encourage you as we stand and sing.